Did you know that if a lie is propagated enough, people will believe the lie, and when you try to set them straight, when you try to instruct them in the truth, they will not believe it. I'll give you an example. I have up here on your screen two pictures. They're very similar. And what you see is a comparison of two developing humans. Now on the left, you will see the one that shows up in science textbooks currently. They've been disproved, but they continue to print them and teach them. This is indoctrination to show that evolution is true. And what you'll see over there, it's kind of small, but the little top corner on the left, it says gill slits. So evolutionists would teach you that this is leftover residual things that are leftover from evolution. And so they point there and they say gill slits. Down the next word is yolk sac and tail. And so all humans fall into this. We have these vestigial organs that have sort of disappeared. And so they put that in textbooks showing and trying to prove that humanity has evolved. And so we just have these little things and they kind of fall off or whatever during the growth period. In fact, what you see is not gill slits, but it is the thymus gland, the thyroid, and the middle ear canal being developed. What was identified as the yolk sac is actually the blood-forming sac for the first blood cells. And what they claim to be the tail is what they call the coccyx, muscle attachment for the child. They have uses. They are not gill slits, yolk sacs, and tails. They also have a chart that shows all of the little fetuses, I don't like to use that word, but of all these different animals, and they say, see, they're all the same. So we're all the same. We just kind of change over time. But in fact, they're very different, and they're drawings that are in the textbooks. Not the real thing. They're drawings, and the drawings are inaccurate. And they continue to propagate the lie, even though they know it's not true. And so we have a whole generation of young people that see those pictures and go, oh, because nobody's correcting it. It's a lie that continues. There's many of them, and I just picked this one random. I like science, and I just wanted to show you something that would maybe get your juices flowing, maybe a little bit of wrath. We call that righteous indignation over lies. Why do people not believe the Bible? Why do they question God? They want to see more miracles. They want to see more signs in order to believe. Now, modern Christians are no different than some of the people in this text, where they seek a sign, they seek a miracle, and they're looking always for confirmation. The problem is that God has already given in His Word all the proof we need. We don't need another miracle. We don't need another sign. We don't need any new evidence to prove that God exists, that Jesus is God, and that He has come in the flesh and paid the penalty for our sin. Everything that we need to know is right here in the pages of Scripture. We need nothing else. This text today is about those who saw Jesus perform miracles, those who saw Jesus in the flesh, and it wasn't enough. Let that sink in for a little bit. It wasn't enough. Jesus is God. He did come down in the flesh. He did the miracles, and it should be enough for belief. And I would submit to you that we must accept Jesus's authority. Now, His authority has many different facets, but we're going to look at one aspect here of His authority. And His authority, while He was on the earth, had to do with miracles and His power and authority over demons. So the setting here is Jesus heals a man or casts a demon out of a man who was mute. Look at verse 14. This is the setting of this whole discussion that goes on. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon was gone, had gone, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Now this is great, right? You start off with this wonderful picture. You see Jesus, who has just cast out this mute demon. This guy hadn't spoken in a long time. Who knows how long? We're not told. But everyone saw the difference. He was mute before, now he can talk. He was deaf, he now can hear. Another passage talks about that. The point is that this was irrefutable evidence. Proof positive that Jesus had and has power over demonic forces. He has ultimate authority over evil and evil beings. They saw the authority of Jesus, and many, the multitudes, marveled. But you know, in every crowd, there's always a skeptic. So, what did they do? Instead of saying, well, that never happened, denying the miracle itself, the power, the authority Jesus had. Instead of doing that, they attacked Jesus' person. There's a Latin term that's used, and I always pronounce it wrong, so forgive me if I do. Ad hominem. Ad hominem. That's a little bit better. That's when you don't have anything to say against the argument, but you just start attacking the person. You go, well, I don't know about that, but you're ugly. You know, that chart up on the screen, you must have dressed yourself this morning. You know, I mean, why is your hair like it is? You know, I mean, it's like, let's just attack the person, right? And that's what they did to Jesus. They couldn't say anything about the authority he had over demons. So they go, wow, you must have done it by the power of Satan. So they attacked him, the person of Jesus. They weren't attacking his miracle. They were attacking the source of his power, the source of his authority. That's huge. So they said, it is by the power of Beelzebub that you do this. Look at verse 15. And some said to him, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Who is that that they're talking about? Satan himself. The word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It's a nickname for Satan. They couldn't find anything else wrong with Jesus, but they had with his works, but they had to attack his person, his source of authority. As if the miracles that he had already done in their presence were not enough, they even asked for more. Others, testing him, verse 16, sought from him a sign from heaven. Do another sign. I don't know what they wanted to see, right? A star fall from heaven and destroy half the world? What did they want to see? What kind of sign were they looking for? He's already healed the blind, rose people from the dead, cleansed the lepers. Just show us one more. Just one more, then we'll believe. Which one didn't you believe? So ingrained is falsehood that the truth is difficult to believe. So Jesus uses something that is lacking in today's society: logic. Recently, I heard someone there was a survey. It wasn't a real survey, but somebody was asking, you know, in college, what course do you think should be there that everybody ought to take? I didn't look at and I just said right off the top of my head, logic. Right? Everybody should take logic in college or in high school. Actually, you ought to be teaching junior hires logic. And you go, why? Because everything today is illogical. We're looking at the world upside down, aren't we? So Jesus uses logic to explain why his authority doesn't come from Beelzebub. It's impossible for my authority to come from Beelzebub. Look at how he responds in verse 17. And I like how it says this, and he, knowing their thoughts, They didn't have to say anything. He already knew what they were thinking. Knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. That's a truism. We know that any country, any person, any family that is divided will fall. I worry about this country. Because we are a divided country. It's not the United States of America anymore. It's the divided states of America. I'm not trying to be political here. I'm just trying to help us understand that the divisions will cause collapse. And Jesus just brings it right out. That's why the Roman Empire fell. Division. So, families that are divided will crumble. Leaderships that are divided will cause companies or churches to crumble. If we have a spy in an organization, that organization will not succeed. And Jesus appeals to the hearer's logic. Does it make sense, Jesus is saying, that Satan would work at cross purposes with himself? Look at verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So how is it that you're going to sabotage your own organization? Why would you do this? Logic. You wouldn't. And he says, because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues with his logic, and he goes on in verses 19 and 20. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the logic here is that you can't be on the one side and be working at cross purposes with the other to destroy yourself. Jesus turns the issue back on the doubters. By whose authority do they cast out demons themselves, or their sons cast out demons? And they would probably answer, well, of course, it's God's authority that we do this. And this is an interesting text because it gives us a little insight into the fact that this was going on, that demon casting out demons was actually going on at the time of Christ. And it didn't just start with Jesus. Jesus wasn't the only and first person who did this. And it continued even after Christ. So it's a little bit of an insight. So Jesus turns it back against them. And of course they would be saying, well, definitely not Beelzebub isn't behind this. It's not Satan who's behind this. And Jesus says, look, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely, verse 20, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So now he uses this to teach them that the kingdom of God has come. Using logic, you would say, okay, so if he's saying that casting out demons is by the finger of God, which he is doing, then the kingdom of God is upon you. So logically speaking, they would say, well, or they should say, well, okay, the kingdom of God is here. And I better listen up. He is doing these miracles, all of them. If you've been following along in the book of Luke, we're barely even halfway, right? Maybe just a little past halfway. And yet, over and over and over again, we see the authority of Jesus over nature, over disease, over the human body, over life, or death, I should say. And yet, what we see here is an increasing hostility towards Jesus. This is building up. This is later on in Jesus' ministry. He's already been threatened his life, and they want to kill Jesus, and they just don't have an opportunity to do that. They didn't really want to believe. The ones that were asking for a sign, it wasn't really important to them because they had all the evidence that they needed. And the ones that attributed the casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebub also didn't really want an answer, because they just wanted an easy way to explain away Jesus' power and authority. So they verbally attack Jesus, his character, who he is. You're a worker of Satan. Would you like somebody to say that about you? No. So Jesus makes his point even stronger in verses 21 and 22. So when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now this is a great illustration that Jesus gives. Because who's the strong man who has possession of the house? Satan. Who's the one who's stronger who takes possession? Jesus. He's stronger. He has greater power, greater authority. He's the one who says, Satan, get out. You don't belong in here. Free that man and allow him to speak. Then in verse 23, Jesus makes an astonishing statement. He says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He puts it back on them. He gives them two options. There's only two options: to be on Jesus' side or against him. You're either gathering with him or you're scattering. There's only two. When I was first in college, in my first semester, I bought a Triumph motorcycle. Did you know that Triumphs are in the Bible? Joshua's triumph was heard throughout the land. And yes, my triumph was heard throughout the land. I just got my motorcycle license and I was free. And my parents wanted me to fly back to Denver for a family reunion/Christmas. So back in the day, you know, nobody had computers. I just didn't understand. I didn't want to really pay for someone to, like a travel agent or something like that. I just, you know, just deal with the airline. So I called them and they said, okay, you can pick up your tickets at the airport. LAX. So I got on my motorcycle. Well, before I did that, I asked a friend. I said, so how do you get to LAX? Well, you just get on the freeway and just follow the signs. Okay. So I got on the freeway, heading south on Interstate 5. And all of a sudden, there was this freeway going off 118. Kept driving. Then I saw the 405. Kept driving. That's the one I should have taken. And I'm just heading south. I don't know where I'm going. So I'm driving along for a little while longer, and I forget the name of the freeway now. I should have looked it up. There's another freeway, and this one takes you downtown LA. Can't remember which one, what freeway that is. Somebody probably knows and could tell me. But I says, I gotta go, right? So I got off. Eventually, I saw a sign that said airport. So I got off, and I found myself at the Burbank Airport. Not LAX. So here I was in the Burbank Airport, and I walk in, get my ticket. And the lady says, you're at the wrong airport. And I said, oh, where's the other one? She says, really far in the other way. She says, but I can help you. Okay. So she printed up a ticket for me and all that. And I said, where in the world am I? I just come from Brazil. And I'm driving in LA. I had no idea where I was. So I bought a map. My first map ever. It was wonderful. And I went out and I sat down on the front. There were steps. I don't know why you'd have steps at an airport. But anyway, there were steps. And I sat down and I didn't care. People walking by me with their suitcases and stuff. And I just sat there for about half an hour trying to figure out what direction I was, where I was, what direction was what. I found the airport on the map, figured out where I was, and I went back. And I made it back to college. But you know, the wonderful thing was that I had an authority helping me. If the map makers were wrong, I would be hopelessly lost. But in this case, the map was very accurate. It was a detailed map, and I had that map for years. It helped me so much because I could trust the authority of that map, and it got me home. And this account is much more about the authority of Jesus than it is about the healing of the mute man. That's just a little piece. The demon was just a little teeny sliver. This was all about the authority of Jesus. There was a good response towards Jesus' authority. People marveled and accepted it. But others rejected the authority and attributed it to Satan. The problem today is that people don't want to accept Jesus' authority in their life. That is the bottom line. If you have a discussion with somebody about Jesus, it's all about, I don't believe, because they don't really want to accept the authority of Jesus Did you know it's the whole concept of an atheist is that they do not want responsibility to have responsibility to God. That's it. It's really where it comes right down to. They just don't want a God that's looking down and saying, you're doing wrong. It's interesting that whenever a believer points out to another believer God's word when they err, what is the first thing that they go to? They say, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge me. Isn't that like the first thing that they say? And it's like, phew. They jump to that right away. The Bible's already judging them. I'm just showing you the verse where it says that. Well, you're a bad person for showing me that verse. Well, if you've been reading your Bible to begin with, you probably would know that verse already. But here in our text, the issue that is prominent is whether we are on Jesus' side or not. That's what this whole thing is about. Are we on Jesus' side or not? There's only two options. Either we are or we're not. We're not kind of on Jesus' side. We're either on his side or not. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now it's important that we make sure that we're on Jesus' side and not against him. Those who are on his side will enjoy eternal life. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Two options. There's not three or four, or six or eight, or hundreds of options. It's not any religion gets you to God, and it's just, you know, as long as you're sincere, you can make it. You're either on Jesus' side or you're not. Simple as that. Jesus actually taught that entrance into life, entrance into a relationship with him, is difficult and narrow. Matthew chapter 7 says, enter by the narrow gate, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Only two ways. There's the broad way and there's the narrow way. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Either you gather with him or you scatter. There's just two ways. Satan's way is broad. Satan has lots of choices, lots of ways to get to hell. He gives you religion. He gives you all kinds of different, there's every flavor of religion under the sun, and people believe it and follow it. It's just another broad way to destruction. Yet, Jesus offers one way. There's only one way. It's narrow. It's difficult. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case you didn't catch it the first time around, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, Pastor, you're being narrow-minded about this thing. Jesus is narrow-minded about these things. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm just repeating what the Bible says. If you don't like it, you're just like the people who says, give me another sign. It's by the power of Beelzebub that you do this. We can go our own way and we can still make it to heaven. To accept Jesus' way is to surrender to him as your Lord and Savior. This requires, okay, in order to come to that point, you've got to repent of your sin. You have to recognize, I am a sinner and I can't save myself. See, all religions say you can. Every religion says you can save yourself. Every single one of them, without exception, every single religion. Let's test them. No, we don't have time for that. But we could. You can test every religion and they will tell you that you can do it on your own. You just have to be good enough or you just have to do these certain things. They have a list. Just check it off. And then you'll be okay. And as long as your good things outweigh your bad things, you're okay. You'll make it, barely, but you'll make it. And as long as you're better than the next guy, you'll make it for sure. That's what every religion is like. But for a relationship with Jesus, it requires repentance, which comes with humility, recognizing our unworthiness. And then we can call upon the name of Jesus and we can be saved. So how do you know if you're on Jesus' side? Well, you got to examine your heart. You have to look inside. You have to look inside and say, am I on Jesus' side? Do I want what he wants? Have I accepted his free gift of salvation? Am I submitting to his authority in my life? And if you can answer yes, you are on his side. You have a relationship with him. If you say no, you need to get a relationship with him. And that's done by submitting to Jesus, asking him for forgiveness of your sin. Come into your life and save you. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues with another illustration. The strong man is one thing, but he also wants to drive home this idea that you cannot just get to heaven through external conformity. He illustrates this by telling us the habits of an evil spirit. Verse 24 says, When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And when he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So you ask yourself, why in the world would Jesus tell this little parable? He doesn't give us any explanation. And the answer is pretty simple. Who occupies the house? In this case, the house is empty. Jesus cast the demon out. Get out. You don't belong here. Guy can speak now. He's fixed. House is clean. Who's going to live in the house? Jesus already just said, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. Then he says, There's an empty house. We just cast the demon out. He's gone. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in, if Jesus doesn't come in and live in your heart, if you don't fill it with the right occupant, demon's going to come back. I often wonder how many of the people that Jesus cast out demons from got them back after Jesus walked away. Remember that guy that had legion? We know that he followed Jesus because Jesus sent him on a mission. But can you imagine? How did he get a legion? Amazing. Jesus is now saying, in effect, he wants you to use some logic here. Follow the line of thinking. The house is empty. What are you going to do about it? Right? Isn't that idea? But see, think about this. The house empty is external conformity to, it's like, I got off drugs. Good for you. I go to AA now. That's wonderful. Good for you. But if you don't fill it with something better, the stronger man, Jesus, you're just outward conformity. Now, you can do that for a long time. You can outwardly conform very nicely. You can look right. You can do the right things and still not have Jesus occupying your heart. Casting out the demon had no value whatsoever to that man unless he replaced it with Jesus. And this is the whole point of Jesus' discussion. Go back to verse 23. It's important. It says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's only two sides. Jesus wants us to be on his side. Some of the people marveled at his authority. We could go all the way back to verse 15 if we wanted to. But that doesn't necessarily mean they submitted to him. They could have said, wow, that's cool. Go my way. Submitting to Jesus and his authority takes humility and repentance. And Jesus is calling us to submit to him because Jesus is stronger than Satan. And he has ultimate authority over Satan. Now, years ago, there was a church that would do stuff with our church. Not here, previous ministry. And we used to get together with this other church. And that other church, they had kind of a dress code for their youth. They had to kind of look a certain way. And the youth were very prim and proper. And so we went to a youth retreat with them. And our kids were kind of, whatever, wearing jeans and stuff. And the kids were so ungodly. The ones were wearing the right clothes and looking, had the right haircut. They were very ungodly, and the things that they talked about were just atrocious. And yet our guys all kind of looked a little bit disheveled and, up against the little prim and proper. And yet they had spiritual conversations going on left, right, and center. And the pastor of our church was going on and on about how wonderful those kids were. He didn't go to the youth retreat. He wanted his kids to look like that. You know, outward conformity. We can make them wear white shirts and ties. You guys want to do that? No, me either. I was wearing a white shirt and tie one time at a church, and I had a little name tag because I was a missionary, and somebody said, "Are you in the wrong church?" Because the Mormon church is right across the street. External conformity. We can preach external conformity all we want. That won't change our heart at all. It's just external conformity. Why won't I rob a bank? Because I get caught. I mean, most people don't rob banks, right? Because they'll get caught. External conformity is like, I don't want to get caught, so I'm not going to rob a bank. So that's external conformity. Notice when you see a policeman, you slow down. What's that called? External conformity. You got it. So to externally conform to Jesus is to adhere to rules, is to look at the Bible as a set of rules that we got to follow. That turns it into religion, doesn't it? The rules to follow. Anybody can submit to a set of rules for a time, right? Some religions give you a set of rules: don't drink coffee, knock on doors, give your tithes, get baptized, etc. Outward conformity doesn't change the heart. At the judgment, there will be people who outwardly conform to Jesus without a relationship with him. That would be sad, wouldn't it? Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." How's that possible? "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice how they were busy doing good things, prophesying, casting out demons, doing wonders, all the things that the apostles were doing. The problem is that they weren't doing the will of the Father. How does this happen? It happens when people fail to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus. It's on God's terms, not ours. We must believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he died as our substitute. And we must repent and recognize our sin in order to have that forgiveness. I think one of the scariest things is outward conformity. You look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, have a testimony like a Christian, and on that day, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you think it's possible? Do you believe that there's some people in this congregation right now who have said the sinner's prayer, we could call it? I don't like to call it that, but maybe you know it by that term. The sinner's prayer, got baptized, that isn't really truly a believer? It's a scary thought, isn't it? At this point, for you, it's embarrassing. Because you would have to admit, I'm not really a Christian. But you know, that's where God wants us. He wants us to humble ourselves before Him. We can't come in pride. I mean, sure, you could go in secret and confess your sins to God and get saved right now, right where you're sitting, and not tell anybody, and you would be a different person. You'd be saved, nobody would know. But sometimes the public testimony will solidify that decision that you made. And it will say, I didn't know before, and now I know that I'm on Jesus' side. Do you know I baptized a couple, at least one person more than once? Because the person said, I don't think I was saved when you baptized me the first time. I want to get saved again and get baptized again. I don't normally baptize people a second time, but if salvation occurred after that first baptism, that baptism didn't mean anything. It was just getting wet. Took a dunk in the tank. That's it. Question here really comes down to, have you internalized your trust in Jesus? Has it made it from the head to the heart? Are you truly trusting Jesus for salvation, or are you trusting in something else? And it's subtle. It's very subtle, that something else you're trusting in. And it often comes along with the rules. Well, I trust Jesus and I keep the commandments. You just added to the scripture. Are you treating your relationship with Jesus as a relationship or as a religion? We're not here to practice religion. We're here to build on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I hope you're on Jesus' side. In order to do that, we must accept His authority in our life. And we must beware of external conformity. It must be internal conformity to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for helping us to see a clear distinction between following You and rejecting You. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that might be on the edge, that thought of themselves as Christian, that You might open their heart to see the truth. But also, Lord, I pray that You would save those that might be skeptical. And also, Lord, that You would affirm our trust in You, our resolve to be on Your side, that would be stronger as a result of a resolve today through Your word, that we would see Your word and say, I am on Jesus' side, and I'm not ashamed to be called one of Your disciples. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.